And we're here in John chapter 5. We are going to pick up where we left off last time in verse 19. I read several commentaries and listened to various Bible teachers teach on this passage, and some of them said there are three witnesses, others said four, one said two. But in counting them, maybe it's my public education that's the problem, but I counted six witnesses. And that does not include Jesus. He would be the seventh, but yet even he admitted that one person testifying himself in a Jewish court of law, well, that proves nothing. Even in our own court of law, if one person says, I'm innocent, well, they can't take that as fact. There needs to be two or three witnesses to prove the point. And so tonight, you can picture in your mind a courtroom. We'll get to that in a little bit. But Jesus is pleading his case. He's bringing forth witnesses, and I count six of them. So, we'll see how that goes here in a second. Now, in the first part of chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who was laying down there at the pool of Bethesda. He had been an invalid for 38 years. Back in chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Well, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And all was fine and dandy except for what we read next. And that day was the Sabbath. That indeed was the pivotal moment in the life of Jesus. For from that point on, the religious rulers sought to kill him. Not because Jesus broke any law of God, but because Jesus broke the traditions of the religious rulers and their misinterpretations of God's law, which the religious rulers knew was a threat to them and their religious control over people. If we let Jesus get away with this, then we're going to lose control over the people. So they said he has to go. Not only were they angry at that, but then they became exceedingly wrathful when Jesus claimed to be equal with God the Father. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, and from this point on through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to be speaking to them about why they should believe in him. Jesus answered, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." God the Father is working every day of the week, even on the Sabbath. Aren't you glad that God does not take a moment off, let alone a day off? And so Jesus is saying, as the Father is working every day, so will I, even on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying, that he and his Father were one, they were equal, that there's one God revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, was Jesus telling the truth? Well, to prove his point, Jesus is going to call court into session. And then he's going to call to the stand six independent witnesses. But first, Jesus makes an opening statement about himself and his claims to not only be the Messiah, but also to be God in human flesh. In verses 19 through 30, Jesus claims to have all authority. And all means all, and that's all means. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly," again, verily, verily, we need to pay attention when we read the word of God, but especially when Jesus throws out the verily, verily, or most assuredly, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son," speaking of himself, "can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he, the Father, does, the Son does in like manner." Here Jesus is claiming that he sees. He's continually seeing the Father. And he's also claiming that he mimics him perfectly. Unlike the religious rulers, who Jesus will later on rebuke and say, you've never seen God, and therefore you've never done his will. And so he's saying, I see the Father, and I do everything that he tells me to do. Whatever he does, I do also. You, on the other hand, you've never seen God, though you claim to know him and believe in him. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he, the Father, will show him, the Son, greater works than these that you may marvel. Healing the man with the infirmity for 38 years was just the beginning. In it, Jesus does prove that he is Lord over sickness and even the Lord of the Sabbath. But soon after, Jesus is going to prove that he is Lord over death. Lord over death itself. For, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. And there are a couple of Old Testament passages where God raised some people from the dead. As the Father does that, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. Here Jesus is claiming that he has the power to raise people from the dead. And indeed, Scripture does declare three times at least where Jesus raised three separate people from the dead and then ultimately raising himself from the dead. So Jesus is Lord over death. This is his claim. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Because Jesus is obeying the Father and has authority over life and death, now Jesus is saying, guess what? I also have authority over heaven and hell. I am Lord over the abode of the dead. Either he's telling the truth, or he was lying, or he's some lunatic. But this is his claim. So now all judgment has been given to the Son. Every man, woman, and child will stand before Jesus Christ. The believer will stand before what's called the Bema Seat, the place of reward. But non-believers will face him before the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. And so judgment, all judgment given to the Son, that all should honor the Son. And you're going to see this word honor a few times. Honor the Son. Yes, your honor. Picture again a courtroom. Jesus is his honor. He has the authority. Just like in a courtroom, the judge has authority to pronounce judgment on a person. That's why we call him your honor. Recognizing you have the honor to make the decision of what's going to happen to me from this point on. And so Jesus has the honor that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now Jesus makes a whole bunch of statements in just these few verses. Pretend that these verses are pieces of a puzzle. Let's put the pieces together, shall we? And see what we come up with. First of all, Jesus stated the Father has granted power to the Son to do marvelous things. Also, the Son only does what he sees the Father do. Also, the Son loves the Father loves the Son. Also, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, including life, death, heaven, and hell. Also, whoever honors the Son then honors the Father. And to honor the Father, one must honor the Son. Therefore, as these pieces of the puzzle come together, we see, number one, the only way to know God and to go to heaven is to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Number two, whoever says they love God but yet does not believe in Jesus is deceived. In fact, in 1 John, God calls him a liar, because they don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So they're deceived. That's what Jesus here is claiming. He goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but passed from death to life. Hey, how would you like to bypass judgment? How would you like to have nothing to do with the judgment to come? Well, it's very easy. Believe in Jesus, you pass from death to life. But if you or anybody tries to get to heaven some other way, they will not bypass judgment. In fact, they're going to run smack dab into it when they face Jesus at the great white throne judgment seat. Most assuredly, verse 25, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and notice this next part, those who hear will live. At the word of the Son of God, those that are dead are going to live. What does he mean by this? There are at least three possibilities, if not more. Number one, Jesus did indeed raise three people from the dead with his word. Jesus said to Jairus' daughter, little lamb, arise. And she arose. Later on, he told a widow's dead son, young man, I say to you, arise. And he did. Later on, he told a man who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. So the first meaning is, the dead are going to hear his voice and they will, those who hear will live. That's number one. Number two, Jesus calls spiritually dead people to rise up and follow him. When he says the hour is coming and now is, could very well be indicating that there are people who are dead while they live. Spiritually dead while they walk. They're dead men walking. But yet there are people who will hear the voice of the Son of God and will repent and follow him. You remember how Jesus called four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Then there was a tax collector, a guy named Matthew. In Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus passed from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And you who have asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you too have heard the voice of the Son of God, and you have responded, and you rose from the dead spiritually the moment you believed in Jesus. So at his word, you had those three people at least who were raised from the dead, plus Jesus himself. You also had people that were physically alive but spiritually dead who heard his voice and followed. Thirdly now, there are those that were awaiting in Abraham's bosom that heard Jesus preach to them, and they became alive. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, by whom, by the Holy Spirit, also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And what is that all about? Well, it comes back to Luke's gospel, where Jesus tells us of a rich man and also a beggar by the name of Lazarus, and also what the abode of the dead was like before Jesus' death and resurrection. On one side, there was a place of comfort. It was known as what? Who remembers? Abraham's bosom. That's right. The other side, and the place of torment, was called Hades. When Jesus died, he went down to the abode of the dead. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So between the day he died and 3 days later when he rose from the dead, Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth. What did he do? Is this just a euphemism for being buried? Oh no, there's much more to it than that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. You and I were the unjust. Jesus is the just. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive by the Spirit. by whom also, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's interesting. You want more? I'm glad you do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Who preached to the dead? Jesus did during that 3 days, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So at the word of God, Jesus' very word, number one, three people were raised from the dead. Number two, people that were walking the earth heard his voice. They repented of their sins. They were born again. They were now made alive spiritually. And then number three, Jesus preached to those that were in prison. At that point, when he rose from the dead, he took with him all those who were in Abraham's bosom up to heaven, leaving that part emptied out forever. Since his resurrection, the Bible says it for every believer in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no go-between place. There's no Abraham's bosom. There certainly isn't some place called purgatory. When you die as a believer, you go straight to be with Jesus. However, those on the tormenting side, the rich man, and all those who never believed in the promise of the coming of the Messiah, they are still there awaiting their final day of judgment. And from that point on until today, every person who dies rejecting Jesus is added to their number. Brothers and sisters, we have got to get out there and preach the gospel to the lost before they become lost forever. We've got to be about the Lord's work and preach the gospel, because people are dying and they don't know Jesus and they're going to that place of torment. And we have got to be about the Lord's work, rescuing them before it's too late. So Jesus, in this declaration of his back in John's gospel, is basically saying, I have authority over the abode of the dead through my very word. All I have to do is speak the word, and so it is. I have all authority. Now, currently, all living on planet Earth do hear the voice of Jesus calling them to rise spiritually from the dead to believe in him. Many answer his call, but many do not. Again, we have to, with urgency, preach the gospel to those who are not saved. And if you're not comfortable with preaching the gospel to somebody, then invite them to come to service. If they say, I'm afraid because of the coronavirus, say, well, tell you what, I will show up at your house and we will turn on the live stream together and watch it. And I'll sit 6 feet across from you, and I'll wear a mask. I'll put on a hazmat suit if that'll make you happy. But we have got to aggressively get the gospel to people before it's too late. I'm reading through the Bible in a year, and currently I'm in the book of Ezekiel. Tomorrow is chapter 5, by the way. If anybody shows up for our 9 a.m. Bible read and prayer time, Ezekiel chapter 5. In Ezekiel chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel, you're a watchman. He also repeats it later on, I believe, in chapter 33. But in chapter 3, he says, if I say to you to preach to those people that they're in sin and you don't warn them, they'll die in their sin, but their blood I will require at your hand. Now, if I say to a person, you're going to die in your sin, and you warn them, but they still continue in their sin, then they're going to die in their sin, but you have delivered yourself from blood guilt. God help us to not be like Cain, who flippantly said, I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? And too often in the church, we expect the work of evangelism to be done by evangelists and other people. And we hope that our friends or neighbors will hear the gospel. Hey, it's on you. It's on me. Their blood is on our hands if we don't say something. That's how important this is. We need to take it like that. We need to own it. And we need to become desperate. We need to get ourselves unwrapped from the axle of politics and civil unrest and the coronavirus and all that stuff. And we need to get ourselves wrapped up in heaven and hell, and that you and I, we have the gospel in these earthen vessels, and we need to tell people. We need to tell them, because if not, they will die in their sins, and their blood will be required at our hands because we didn't say anything. So Jesus is saying he has authority over all things, including the abode of the dead, at his word. We need to give out Jesus' all authoritative word to people that are currently dead while they walk, to give them the chance to come to life. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, God is the self-existing one. God doesn't need to eat food or drink water. He exists because he is the I am. From eternity past, which I cannot understand, to eternity future, which again, in these little pea brain thing I have, I cannot understand, God is the self-existing one. As the Father, notice this, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is the probably one of the clearest declarations of Jesus that he is God. He's God because he claims to have life in himself, the self-existing one. And the Father has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Someone might say, it's no fair that God would judge us. After all, he doesn't understand what we go through. He can't relate to us. And Jesus says, oh, yes, I can. Jesus took on human flesh. The Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows exactly what you and I go through. He knows about rejection. He knows about suffering. He knows about hunger. He knows about thirst. He knows what it's like to lose a father. He knows what everything we go through is like, because he went through it. And because God became a man, therefore he is rightfully the judge of all things. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. Now you can imagine Jesus is speaking to these religious rulers, and Jesus is basically saying, I am God. And they're looking at him like, I don't know what to do with him. I want to kill him, and I'm stunned. I can't believe what I'm hearing. And this was the mindset of the Jewish religious rulers at this time. They are shocked. They are stunned. None of them were thinking, oh, this guy's just nuts. They were like beside themselves, not knowing what to do at this point, and they're seethingly angry. And they're marveling, how can this guy even say such things? So Jesus says, don't marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. So he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, there's a lot we can get into on this, but I'm going to kind of cut to the chase here. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. But when somebody is born again, God changes their hearts and they want to do good works. They do. And so when Jesus says those who have done good works to the resurrection of life, it's not that their good works earn them a place into heaven. He's just saying that those who do good works, they prove they're born again. They're showing it. When you go and speak to somebody about Jesus, you are doing a good work. If you come to the church building and say, you know, I got an hour to kill. I'd like to serve somehow. What can I do? That's a good work. When you see somebody hurting and suffering and you go up to, hey, man, how you doing? And you sense that they're not doing well and you say, hey, can I pray for you? You're doing a good work. Those good works prove that you are born again and are headed for heaven. Now, if somebody doesn't manifest good works, maybe they're not saved. And that's why Jesus said, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, in verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. So I'm just obeying the Father. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus' judgments are truly righteous and impartial because when he calls us to believe in him, it's not that he's doing so for selfish reasons. Believe in me so that I can benefit greatly from you. No, in fact, when Jesus says, believe in me, it's a selfless act. The most selfless act ever. Believe in me so that I can give you eternal life. Giving us the gift of heaven when we deserve hell. And when Jesus said, I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me, he was referring to the most selfless act ever performed when he died on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins in full. So now Jesus makes these claims. He's God in human flesh, and he has authority over all things, and everyone is going to be judged by him. Now, in a court of law, if somebody speaks for themselves, their testimony is rejected. It's not proof. You say this about yourself, well, that's not proof. But two witnesses, in fact, in the law of Moses, two witnesses or three establish a matter. Not just one, but two or three witnesses establish a matter. Six witnesses would truly be a slam dunk case. So at this point, Jesus makes these claims like an opening statement about himself. And then now he's going to call the witnesses to the stand. So in verses 31 through 47, let the witnesses testify. Going to have some testifying going on in here. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You'll reject it. And rightly so, because the law of Moses says don't just receive the witness of one person. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Here's witness number one. Who is this witness, the he that bears witness of Jesus? I think, there I go thinking again, forgive me. I think he may be referring to the Holy Spirit. I know in my Bible, the he is capitalized, and whenever you're it's a pronoun about God, it's always capitalized. The witness which he witnesses of me is true. It is very true that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would witness of Jesus. In John 16, verse 14, he, the Spirit, will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's always trying to point people to Jesus. So one witness that Jesus does indeed call to the stand is indeed the Holy Spirit. He will testify of me. Now, these religious rulers, they rejected the Holy Spirit's witness. They weren't interested in conviction from God. They thought that they were righteous and therefore had no time for anybody to try to convict them. So then Jesus points to a man's witness, one that they had earlier respected. Verse 33, you have sent to John. And he has borne witness of the truth. Remember how John pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now Jesus says, yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. He, John, was the burning and shining lamp. Now you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, Oh, yeah, you thought he was a novelty. You thought he was this interesting religious figure, and you were for a while listening to him until he started to point to me and say that I'm the Lamb of God. But John is my witness. So if that first part refers to the Holy Spirit, number one, the second witness is John the Baptizer. Now witness number three, but I have a greater witness than John's. What's the third witness? His works, the miracles which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Witness number three, Jesus's miracles culminating in his resurrection, which should silence every argument. Every complaint, every argument against who God is, Jesus rose from the dead. So that should silence all arguments. But then Jesus brings out witness number four, the big gun. Verse 37, and the Father himself. Hey, Dad, come here. Tell them about me, would you please? The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. When? At Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and everybody there heard a voice from heaven saying, and I bet there was reverb and echo and power. I don't know, but I know that it was awesome. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus calls the Father to the witness stand. And then in verse 37, he says to them, by the way, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So Jesus is now accusing them of not even having a clue about the God they claim to know and defend. Why didn't they know God? Because of not knowing witness number five. You ready? Here comes witness number five. You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Witness number five is the word of God. Throughout the Old Testament, as you know, God had given 350 or more prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah, including the very day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem and declare himself to be the Messiah. That, by the way, worked out to April 6, 32 AD. Zechariah also prophesied about the type of transportation the Messiah would have on that, what kind of ride Jesus would roll up in. And it was the colt of a donkey. As you follow the prophecies in the Old Testament, they lead to no one else but Jesus. And these guys claim to know the Word of God, but they were reading it wrong. There's some people who know a lot about the Bible, but they're reading it wrong, therefore it does them no profit. How are you, how am I supposed to read the Bible to where it will profit us? We'll get to that in a second. The religious rulers were only interested in their own self-righteousness and maintaining rulership and authority over people. They read the scriptures, but they didn't know them because they were doing so for selfish motivations. Not reading it to know God, but reading it to justify themselves. And that's how a person reads the Bible wrong. I'm going to read the Bible to justify myself. There was a comedian years ago in the early 1900s. You might have heard of him, W.C. Fields. Anybody remember? If you read anything of his biographies, he was a foul man. He was a wicked, foul, evil sort of guy. Foul-mouthed, a woman chaser, drunkard, the whole bit. Somebody overheard him talking about how he reads the Bible. And they were shocked because they knew his character. And they said, you read the Bible? He said, every day. Why do you read the Bible? looking for a loophole. Reading the Word of God, looking for a way out, looking to justify himself, therefore doing him no profit. And the same is true for anyone today who is trying to justify themselves. That's why in verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." If a person reads the Bible and does not come to faith in Jesus, they are reading the Bible wrong. They're ultimately reading it for selfish, sinful motives. Verse 40, Jesus hits the nail on the head. "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." That's it. You're not willing. It's not that they didn't have enough facts. I mean, they had that man, 38 years infirm, now running around, carrying his bed, moving other pieces of furniture and whatnot. And hundreds of other people had already been healed. And he did miracle after miracle after miracle. And they even, you know, it's really mind-blowing how Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the religious rulers sought not only to kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus because he had been risen from the dead. And Lazarus's resurrection justified Jesus. And so they wanted to kill them both. I mean, how insane does one have to be to come to that place of thinking? That's what religion will do, because all you're trying to do is maintain your own position. And God help us to always and only come to the Scripture saying, "Jesus, I need help. I need to tell you to tell me about you and about what you want to do in my life." "You're not willing to come to me," Jesus said to the religious rulers. Verse 41, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you have, you do not have the love of God in you." They were all about the praises of men. But those who love God are focused on pleasing God. "I have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. Now, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Alluding how one day Israel will embrace the Antichrist. Today, if you ask them, how will you know who is the Messiah? They will say, he will be a political leader who will broker peace between Israel and the Arab nations. A political, please, the Messiah, political leader? But this is what the Jews think today. Because they rejected Jesus, somebody else is going to rise in his own name, say, "I am the man of peace. I will solve the Middle East peace problem." And the Jews will believe in him. "How can you believe," verse 44, Jesus says, "who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" They were so concerned about their reputation, but cared nothing about their character. You know the difference between reputation and character? Reputation is what others think of us. Character is who we are when no one's looking. Godly character, God will honor. Some people are just so concerned about their character or about their reputation, they're not even considering their character. Well, so far, Jesus has called these five witnesses to the stand: the Holy Spirit, John the Baptizer, Jesus' miracles, God the Father, and the Word of God. And now a sixth witness, a blast from the past, the miracle working, Ten Commandment toting, tabernacle constructing, the one, the only, say his name, Moses. There you go. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." By the way, there's a prosecuting attorney here, and I'm not on trial. You religious guys, you are. And the prosecuting attorney, Moses, in whom you trust. You're trusting in the one who's going to condemn you. Good luck with that. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. Therefore, how will you believe my words?" See, Moses wrote about how God would raise up for Israel a Savior, And Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of that promise. Yet they rejected Jesus, and therefore they rejected Moses. Now, they would no doubt have defended themselves, saying, well, we keep the law of Moses. But even then, they'd be lying. They'd be liars, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James puts it so succinctly. James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. You're guilty of it all because you've sinned against the law giver. So Jesus calls these six witnesses to testify of the fact that he is God in human flesh and he is Lord of all. Truth be told, those religious rulers were in worse shape than the man at the pool of Bethesda. In fact, we're all, the whole world, is born as an invalid, actually spiritually dead. We're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we're without hope. You know, the man at the pool of Bethesda is a really graphic picture of somebody who is trying to be well through the law. See, it's all about the law. The law condemns that the man had sinned. Jesus said, you know, your sin basically caused your malady. Later on, he would say to the man, hey, don't sin anymore lest something worse come upon you. Well, what's worse than suffering for 38 years as an invalid? Oh, how about being in hell forever? So make sure you repent and turn to faith in Jesus. And so this man lying there, he's a graphic picture of a person who's trying to be righteous by keeping the law. They can't help themselves. They're immobile. But then Jesus comes, full of grace and truth. Do you want to be made well? How can I? Well, you can't, but I can. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And the man did. It was a work of grace, undeserved, unmerited, even in a sense unasked for. And we were all like that. We were all like that man, dead in our sins and our trespasses. And then Jesus comes along and says, hey, do you want to be made well? Lord, I can't make myself well. That's fine. I can make you well. Just believe in me. Just believe in me. So those are Jesus's six witnesses. Slam dunk case, he is who he claims to be. But now it's a matter of whether or not we're willing. Will we believe in him for who he claims himself to be? And if we already do, then will I become much more aggressive in our efforts to preach Jesus to people? To look beyond, gang, Satan is so good at distracting us with earthly things. Have you noticed? Everybody's caught up in earthly things. Everybody's talking about the same earthly things. And we're not even through August. November's coming. Election season. We're just finishing up August here. And everybody's all upset. Everybody's angry. Everybody's talking and fussing over all the political things. And there are people who are dying and going to hell. And you and I, we know Jesus. And we know his word. And we need to look beyond all the junk that we see. Maybe we need to unplug for a while and plug into the call of God to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. So if you believe in Jesus, if you agree with the six witnesses, great. Now go tell somebody. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for, I believe, Lord, getting us back into the track that you want us to be on, back onto the pathway that you want us to walk on. Lord, help us not to be distracted and to wander off onto some side road that's just going to lead into trouble. I'm reminded of that wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, and as long as he stayed on the straight and narrow, he was fine. But when he would wander off into this or that, he would get into trouble. Lord, bring us back to the road of the kingdom of God and inviting as many as we can to come along with us. Lord, for your glory, not for man's glory, but for your glory, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you and keep you and protect you as we walk through a dangerous world, as we seek after Jesus. Remember, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. God bless you. Have a good night.